This week, we're going to continue with the Sam Harris, Ben Shapiro debate on religion and God, and hopefully get into a little bit of the nitty-gritty here. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
Scientific materialist worldview cannot construct a moral system because is has nothing to do with ought. Science is about is and has no capacity to say anything about ought other than constructions that are based in a notion of free will that you yourself reject.
All right, so first of all, let's keep talking about this water well project we're going to be doing in Kenya. Had a few folks donate already, which is exciting. We really haven't gotten into a full swing of the hard sell of this thing yet. But what we want you to do is just give $50. That's it. With the number of people that listen to the podcast, if everyone chose to give $50 by the method that we've shown you on our website at laymanstermsradio.org, it's a little bit archaic. Arcane actually is the word I'm looking for there. It's a little bit arcane how we have set it up there, but this app we're using actually gives $10 more of free money to the project. So, I mean, if we have, say, 500 people donate to it, well, you know, right there, there's an extra $5,000 to the project that's free money if you use that method. Okay. So, really, it's not much, folks. Again, we don't do this podcast to make money. I'm a truck driver. I do fine with that. But however, Fred Ancho and the people at Kenyan Christian Arts and Tabaka Kenya don't do fine. They live on about $200 a month. And, you know, I'm not trying to do this Sally Struthers, you know, what's her name, that does the, you know, begging for money for people. That's not what we're looking for here. This is a legitimate community that's trying to break into industrialization. And they're very close. And this water well is just going to get them that, you know, that step further toward it. You know, I can't imagine that. You know, our lives, we think our lives are so hard here in America. But to get a drink of water, all we do is go to the tap. In Kenya, they've got to go to a stream, hope the water's clean, not going to give them malaria, these sorts of things. And this is just going to be so enormously helpful to them if we can pull this off. And all this money is going in country. The only thing that any American's going to benefit from this is really the transfer fee when I transfer this money to Borehole Masters or to Kenyan Christian Arts, however we kind of figure out the logistics on that, to pay for this thing. That's the only thing that's going to be kept here in the States is that transfer fee, and it's not much. It's minuscule. So I really hope you will donate. You can donate by check. Certainly send me an email. A couple of you folks who have donated have said, hey, I'd feel more comfortable donating by check. That's perfectly fine. That's not that big a deal. And you can send me an email at discussion@laymanstermsradio.org. I'll send you my address, and you can mail your check snail mail. No big deal. We can do it that way as well. But for $50, one-time thing, to get this, you know, really state-of-the-art water well put in, and Tabaka, you know, it's nothing. It's nothing, folks. I mean, $50, I know that may seem like a lot of money to some of you folks out there, and it is. And I get that. We're all on different budgets. We all make different incomes. I understand that. But for most of us, $50 one time is not that big a deal. And if we can just get the folks that listen to the program, enjoy the program, to give that, please do. Please contribute to this. And we'll start putting a lot more ads out and stuff like that on Facebook for this sort of thing. Okay, so now, getting back to this this debate between Ben Shapiro and Eric Weinstein, we're going to back it up just a little bit because there was a little exchange there at the end last week that I didn't get into as much as I would have liked to. So we're going to start there. We're going to kind of trudge through this thing. I haven't listened to this thing really totally in its entirety in order to pay attention to it as much as I'd like. So, but I think we can get through it fine. We're going to back up a bit and kind of analyze what's being talked about here, because a lot of times when I see people debating God or religion or these sorts of things, I appreciate that they're putting forth the notion of God, you know, as the foundation, kind of this third party. So Sam Harris would say, well, we should all live moral lives according to this standard. And another person would say, well, no, we should live moral lives according to this standard. Now, the problem with it is we really need a third party. You know, I say this all along. Who has the authority to say what exactly is morality? So, for instance, that's one of the foundational debating points between, say, those who are atheists who don't believe in God and those who believe in God. Or even liberal and conservative, you know, kind of take those tacks, even in the context of religion. We take liberal and conservative. Well, you know, really, at the end of the day, what ends up happening is who ends up being the authority or the arbiter of what is moral or what constitutes morality. And that really is the question. So for instance, you know, one thing I brought up to my youth Bible class last week was, okay, so let's talk about environmentalism. So one side of the environmental debate says, well, we should use the planet in order to increase human flourishing. The other side of the debate at the end of the day says, no, we should not be using the planet to increase human flourishing. We should minimally interfere with the workings of the planet as we go about our lives. So one side says human flourishing good and that we should use the planet for those purposes. The other side says, no, we should not use the planet for human flourishing and we should not be interfering in the processes of Mother Earth. All right. Now, personally, I would gravitate to the human flourishing side. That seems to make more sense. You know, less people die, less people are suffering. Everybody's living what would be a more comfortable and better life according to human standards. But why are we the authorities to say that that's the better way to do things? Just because it alleviates our suffering, it makes our lives better, why do we get to say that's the right way to do things? The other side says, no, the right way to do things is to make sure that the earth doesn't suffer. That when we're putting our roads on it and we're putting our fossil fuel exhausts into the air, who are we to say that's immoral? So both sides have a set of moral standards. The question is, who has the authority to assert their version of morality? See, and that's the real question here. And that's really what we covered last week. I want to keep beating on that drum because I think really that's what a lot of these debates, especially concerning morality and what's the right thing to do. That's a moral question. See, and That's really what we need to boil this thing down to. And unless we have a third party that we can trust to say, okay, this is what's moral. Okay, both sides listen. This is what's moral. This is why we need God in the equation. See, because God is going to be the ultimate authority. That's really the real, at its heart, the real notion of God is he is the arbiter of what is right and wrong and how things work. So, for instance, I'll bring back my cell phone illustration that I used a number, months ago. You know, I'll leave the house, give the children the cell phone and say, if there's a problem, use the cell phone. Well, they see a big rat in the house, and like good postmodernists would do, instead of using the cell phone to call me and say, Dad, there's a big rat in the house and we're scared, they break the cell phone apart, take it apart, and try to turn it into a mousetrap. And I get home and I'm like, what the heck happened to my cell phone? And they go, Dad, we saw a big mouse and you said to use the cell phone, and so we turned the cell phone into a mousetrap. What? That's what you did? No, that's not what I intended. So as their father, I did not intend for them to use that thing that I gave them, in the way that they used it. So see, I'm the arbitrating authority of how that thing is to be used. In addition to that, the creator of that phone did not mean for it to be taken apart and turned into a mousetrap. They meant it to be used as a communication device to call for help. See? And so we need somebody as a father figure, an authority figure, and a creator to show us how things are supposed to work. All right, and that's really what I think this debate's going to boil down to. And Shapiro's approach, the part we got into last week, I'm not sure I'm fully on board with. I'll try to explain it and hopefully enhance it here for you, so you can better understand and increase your own faith and understanding of God as well. And also use this when you're talking to your friends who don't believe in God. This is pretty important stuff. So let's not gild the lily any further. Give $50 to the Well Project. Let's get on to explaining, analyzing, and hopefully enhancing this debate between Harris and Shapiro. Here we go.
Judaism, in your case, were lost. It seems to me patently obvious that whatever is true about reality is still there to be discovered. And if there's some part of reality that is ethical or spiritual or divine or spooky, it's there. It is there to be discovered by sentient creatures such as ourselves. So how would you reboot religion, the religion that's true? Because you are by accident born a Jew,
right?
And there's, you know, there are a billion people in India who weren't, mm-hmm. and I must imagine that on your account they have, by sheer bad luck, the wrong version of this story.
Okay, so real quick, just to tell you what Harris is asking here, because we kind of jumped in the middle of this thing. Basically what he's asking is how, by virtue of our reason, would we come to understand that there is a God without revelation? And I think that's what Shapiro's getting ready to answer. I'm not sure I'm going to agree with how he answers it. But the simple fact of the matter is, can we discover things about God, about the divine, through our reason, through nature? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. Scripture teaches us this. St. Paul in Romans 1 teaches us that, indeed, we can discover things about God via our reason and nature. But we can't get all the way there. That's how I would answer Harris's question here. So if we lost all of the sacred texts, all of Holy Scripture, how would we then reboot this thing, Harris is asking, using our reason alone? And the simple answer to that is we couldn't. Not completely. We could in part. And I think that this is really where the ancient, especially the ancient Socratics, Aristotelians, and these sort of things, they were really hovering around a lot of truth and that we can agree with. We can say, yes, that is correct. They were able to understand these things. We talked about this with Jordan Peterson, where he's hovering around a lot of truth. And he has arrived at that truth, amazingly so. And I'm not sure at what level human reason can take us in understanding the divine, but it can take us a long, long ways. But it can't get us all the way there. See, we need revelation for that. And we'll see how Shapiro answers this and just try to explain it. But that's really the question Harris is asking here. You know, can we get back there without the divine text, without what we in Christian theologians would call special revelation? In other words, Holy Scripture. Can we get to these truths without this special revelation?
I mean, so Judaism is actually not quite as exclusive as a lot of other religions with regard to this. I mean, Judaism actually says that as long as you fulfill seven basic commandments, like don't kill people, don't steal, don't eat the flesh of a living animal, that you actually have a pathway into heaven. So Judaism is not particularly exclusive, and we actually try to discourage converts. So it's not quite the same as some of the other converting religions in monotheism. But as far as what's discoverable, I would agree with you.
I'm not sure about, because when I read the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, it's pretty exclusive about these sorts of things. Now, has Judaism moderated? Yeah, absolutely. It certainly has moderated, and you've got very liberal versions of it. And the thing of it is, what I don't understand about, first of all, Shapiro's approach here is, he said, well, you know, we don't proselytize, we don't convert. And what I don't understand about that is, you know, Shapiro is a, you know, to put it in religious terms, Shapiro, Ben Shapiro, in the political scene, is a huge proselytizer. He is trying to convince you that first of all, to agree on a set of facts, and then furthermore, with his commentary, and it is very persuasive, he's trying to convince you that his conclusions that he draws from his set of facts are correct. He wants you to adopt his way of thinking. He's trying to persuade you to believe or to understand things and come to the conclusions the way he has. See, so for him to say that his religion is not proselytizing is a bit of an enigma to me, because he proselytizes all the time, and that's really all proselytization is. You're trying to convince somebody else who has a different understanding of things to change their mind. And really, that's what we call in the Christian faith repentance, and really metanoia. It's a change of mind. And again, we can talk about repentance, you know, that word another day. But really, the root of it is, it's a change of mind. You've become convinced that the way you're going, the way you're thinking, is incorrect, and you're changing your mind to the correct way of thinking. So it seems strange to me that he's taking this approach to say, to answer Harris's question, to say, well, there's, you know, people in India that didn't have the fortune to be born a Jew. You must think your way of thinking is correct. And Shapiro comes back with, well, we're not going to proselytize. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, especially knowing Shapiro, who's a very fact-based individual. And so I would assume that he does have some rationality for defending his faith, some sort of apologetic, that had, you know, given the opportunity to talk to somebody in India, he would say, hey, you know, you should convert to this way of thinking. So let's see where he goes with it, and we'll kind of comment as it happens.
If the Torah were to disappear tomorrow, it would not be discoverable, which is why there is a necessity for revelation in the Jewish view. Right? The idea is that revelation was necessary, not that revelation was unnecessary, and that if people had not been graced with revelation, they would have come to this on their own.
But the principles you just gave me, you don't think those are discoverable?
Those are discoverable, right. So these are the, and that's the reason why I say that I think that the principles that are granted through revelation are not necessarily, I think that they caused a ground shift historically from certain ways of thought to other ways of thought. Like the advent of Judeo-Christian thought changed the way of thinking.
But okay, so again, I would take a completely different approach here. I might grant that Harris could arrive at a set of morals very similar to what we see in the Ten Commandments by reason alone. That may be possible. I mean, but it's impossible to say. Because again, as much as, see, Harris, and I'm not sure, I haven't heard him comment on this, but if he were to be honest, he would say, look, I am influenced by the cultural milieu in which I live. The waters I swim in are Judeo-Christian waters. So for me to say that I'm arriving at these things by virtue of pure reason, I think is a leap. It's difficult to demonstrate that. Second of all, even if he were to say, I have arrived at this set of morals, you know, the fourth through the tenth commandment, let's say, just the second table, I've arrived at this set of morals completely by virtue of my reason, and then somebody else comes along and say, well, I've arrived at a completely different set of morals completely by virtue of my reason, now who gets to decide whose set of morals is most rational? So, you know, so do we use the laws of logic? Well, who gets to say that the laws of logic dictate that thing? So whatever you use to dictate whoever has the authority to say that their set of morals is correct is really the one that becomes God. See? And that's the approach I'd like to see Shapiro take here. Instead, he's granting a point that I would not necessarily have granted to Harris here. To say that, well, we would have, you know, by virtue of reason, we would have come to these things. No, I really do am convinced that some of these things, particularly the particulars on the morals given in Holy Scripture, the details of not just the thou shalt not murder, but what does all that mean, especially as it's expounded upon by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. So thou shalt not murder does not merely mean that we don't harm our neighbor in his body, as Luther puts it, but it also means that we help our neighbor. It also means that we don't harbor hate and disdain for our neighbors, even perhaps when they've wronged us, to love our enemies even. All right, that's not something that you can rationally come to, because, you know, rationality, pure reason will tell you that your enemy hates you, you hate him back in defense of yourself. You defend yourself against an aggressive neighbor, and that's not always a prescription from Revelation C. So to grant that you can come to a morality, a system of morality purely by reason, I don't think is true. I think you have to have special revelation. And on top of that, even if you could come to a morality based purely on reason, who's to say that Harris has the perfect reason? Somebody else may come along and say, no, I'm reasoning this way. And so we have different approaches to reason and this sort of thing. So, I mean, one of the big questions I would have for Harris is, you know, what about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. How do you handle that? Is that a piece of morality that you would come to purely by reasoning and all the implications of it. Not only not commit adultery, in other words, only have sexual relations with the one you're married to, but what about before you're married? Are you if two people love each other but they're not married, are they, you know, fornication, homosexuality, transsexuality, all these sorts of issues kind of come up. These are things I don't hear discussed very much by these folks, but what about those elements of reality? Are these things that we can come up with rationally? And I would say, no, I don't think so. I think there are things that are revealed to us morally by Holy Scripture that we can't reason to. All right. And then on top of that, we have the gospel, right? Let's not forget about the gospel in all this. We're not just talking about morality. We're not just talking about law, but we also have to have the gospel. And the gospel, if we don't have the gospel if we have the law without the gospel, then, you know, as we've talked about since the inception of this show, it's all pretty much meaningless, because first of all, we don't have the power to obey the law. I think human history has shown us that. So God has to intervene in some way. We have to know that we're reconciled to our Creator, whose laws we have violated. We have to know that forgiveness is available, that this is an approach that we can't, you know, that the answer may not always be to hold somebody's feet to a very strict moral fire and say, if you fail in this, then you're outside. A lot of times, what's really needed in many instances is to say, okay, you failed in this morally, but we're going to forgive you, and forgive you based on what? Just carte blanche, you know, wink, wink, oh, no big deal, you did something atrocious and we're just going to forget about it. No, somebody has to take the punishment for that. So, okay, so we get into the gospel there, and we definitely need revelation for that, right? And you're not going to hear about any of this, I don't think, in this debate, the aspect of forgiveness, see? So they've got the law thing. They're really talking about law here, but there's no gospel here. So, so I'm not real on board with the direction Shapiro's taking this. Let's see what else he does with it.
But I think that they are also things that you can discover through contemplation, for example. So all of the things that I said about free will and reason and the presence of an unmoved mover, that's more Aristotelian than it is Judeo-Christian.
Right.
Right. And that is stuff that was essentially discovered through philosophy, not through revelation. So that is the stuff when I talk about the necessity for reason, that's the stuff I think that is more relevant. Now, I think that you do need a religious system in order to inform people who are not going to sit around philosophizing all day what are good and bad modes of behavior.
Okay, and so we pointed this out last week as well, and I'm not going to belabor the point here, but that is a strong point because, you know, the world as a whole doesn't have time as individuals sit around and say, let me really think through all this and arrive at a moral system that is not only going to be good for me, but is going to be good for everyone else around me for a long period of time. This is one thing Jordan Peterson points out very strongly, and I agree with him on, is that not only does the morality have to be good for me, it has to be good for you and something that can be sustained for a long period of time. This is one of my biggest questions about the whole transsexual issue. See, because I was just talking about this with a fellow truck driver of mine the other day. I was saying to him, look, I mean, what's going to happen, when these homosexual couples who are adopting children, what's going to happen to those children? And the simple answer to it is we don't know yet. There's not enough data out on it to find out what's going to happen. What's going to happen when you have a same-sex couple who's adopted a child and they divorce? What happens to that child? We already know what happens to children who have experienced broken homes, from heterosexual marriages. What's it going to be like when it's a homosexual marriage? What's it going to be like when you've got a surrogate who now knows the couple is divorcing? It's two women. They had a surrogate. They adopted. They made utility of another woman for a surrogate mother. They have the child, and then all of a sudden they're divorcing. The child's 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, 14 years old, whatever the case may be. The two women divorced. Now you've got this surrogate coming in saying, wait a second. Now that was a child I bore. You two are divorcing. Now I want the child. You know, how is all this going to work out legally? And how's it going to affect the child ultimately? The simple fact of the matter is we don't know for certain because we don't have data on it. And that's where revelation is helpful, because God kind of forewarns us in Holy Scripture to say, hey, if you do this, this is going to turn out poorly. So now, I'm a real School of Hard Knocks guy. You guys have heard me talk about this. I've got a PhD from the School of Hard Knocks. So I want to go out and learn everything for myself. I want to say, well, you know, I don't see how engaging in this type of behavior can be harmful. I'm going to go out and engage in that kind of behavior and see how harmful it is. This is what Michel Foucault did. See, he said, I don't see how, you know, all these rules that we've made it for ourselves I want to test them all. I'm going to test all these rules. And he tested all the rules and he's dead from AIDS. And, it takes genius and it leads to madness and to death. And so instead of doing that, instead of being a School of Hard Knocks person, what Holy Scripture implores us to do is say, no, don't do that, because this is going to be destructive to you and to everyone around you. Don't do this. Even if you can't see how it's bad, just trust me, it's bad. And that's the kind of thing we need here. See? Right. I'm not entirely sure where I was going on with all this, but this is the stuff I would have thrown at Sam Harris. And I'd like to see Shapiro get a little more aggressive on it. But the point, you know, that he just brought up was a good one. And I want to give him credit for that.
Right. And, you know, Voltaire thought the same. So I think that the notion of
is it important to believe that those good and bad modes were approved of or discouraged by an omniscient being? I mean, can't we just chart a course toward greater fulfillment, greater peaceful collaboration based on just an intelligent analysis of what it is to be social?
So I don't think you can unless you're willing to acknowledge that reason, the capacity to choose, the capacity to act in the world, that these things exist. And that has to be done based on assumption, because you actually oppose some of these things, right? Like, you don't think free will exists.
Yeah, but I also don't think you need free will to live a moral life.
Right, I've never really understood that position, so we'll have to get into it.
But, yeah, all right,
But you know, to me, if you're going to have a conversation with someone and convince them, then we need to agree on the value of reason. The value of reason is not something that evolutionary biology suggests, right? What does reason have to do with evolutionary biology per se? It's a mode of action that is more likely to preserve your species. It doesn't create objective truth. The notion of an objective truth that exists apart from you and would exist whether or not you were living. This is not something that can necessarily be gathered from science alone. You have to make certain assumptions about the universe and the way that your mind reflects what is present in the universe, right, as Kant would argue.
Well, so, it's true that an evolutionary perspective on ourselves suggests that we have not evolved to know reality perfectly. I mean, if you believe that we are apes that have been selected for, and all of our cognitive architecture is built by virtue of its adaptive advantage in evolutionary terms, yes, it's hard to believe that we are perfectly designed to do mathematics or anything else that is
true. But you do feel that we can still gather objective truth.
But even that picture suggests a wider context of minds more powerful than our own that could have evolved, or our own future minds. I mean, it's like there's no...
Why would you appeal to minds that have not yet evolved, or future minds, as opposed to just a creator who put us here with certain capacities?
Well, no, because that I would argue we don't have any evidence for. What we do have evidence for is that we're...
Oh, no, okay, so now there's where I would just... I think we played a little bit of this last week, but that's where I would shoot Harris down, and I would say, whoa, you don't have any evidence for God. I think that is enormously disingenuous. I've heard many atheists who say there is evidence for God. It is compelling. It's not a completely irrational position to take. So that was probably a misstep by Harris to say that there's no evidence of God. And I really would have nailed him on that. I would have said, whoa, hang on. Okay, I get the idea that you think that the evidence is stacked in your favor, but don't give me no evidence for God. Because now you've just basically, with that kind of statement, and I think it was a misstep, and I think given the opportunity... Harris would retract that, because basically what he's just said is Shapiro's position is completely irrational. See, if there's no evidence for God, he's just said the conversation's over. There's no evidence for God, and there's only evidence for human reason. See, that's a non-starter, definitely a non-starter, because now you've just said to the person who is at least a deist, Ben Shapiro, if not a theist, then you've just said his position is completely irrational based on nothing factual that has no evidence. And the debate should have ended right there. Ben Shapiro should have said, well, if you don't think that my position has any rationality to it whatsoever, then we don't have anything to talk about. You've got to grant me at least something. You got to say, well, you've got some evidence, but I'm more convinced by my stack of evidence versus your stack of evidence. That's really the more honest way to put it. It was a misstep, I think, there by Harris.
For here, we understand a lot about the mechanism that is operating now that got us here and that is causing us to be the way we are. We can see our relationship to other life forms. We know that, you know, we can look at chimps that share 99% of our DNA, and they obviously share a lot of the evolved precursors of our own social and cognitive architecture, but they have no idea what we're up to, right? So they're cognitively closed to most of what we're doing and most of what we care about. And by analogy, we know that we could be cognitively closed to what we might be capable of in 1,000 years now. I mean, that our sense of what engagement with the cosmos
I know, but if
promises. You,
but I guess the argument is if you're arguing that we're cognitively close to certain things, then why are you arguing which specific things we are
No, I'm just saying that once you admit it's possible to not know what you're missing, factually, ethically, spiritually, I mean, just in any domain of inquiry, it's possible to come up against a horizon line where the known meets the unknown.
You sound kind of religious here.
Well, you wouldn't be the first to say it, but...
Okay, so really what they're going over here is what I was pointing out before. And really what Shapiro pointed out is we all don't have time to sit around philosophizing through all this. We can't, not every individual can think through all these things. And I would say that not any single individual could think through these things well enough to come up with a system of morality that would be great for everyone, for all time. Then that person would be proclaimed God. If Sam Harris can come up with that system of morality, we should proclaim him God. And call it a day and say, okay, we're all going to live by the system of morality that Sam Harris is and maybe a few elites have dictated to us. See, now that you're replacing God, they've become the third party arbiter of what is moral. So that's that point. The other thing is that reason cannot predict the future, not reliably. That's the other point that Shapiro is getting at here and that they're both kind of trying to hover around is that, okay, again, the point I brought up about same-sex couples having children, what is going to happen, you know, what is the social outcome of that child's development? What's going to happen to that child in the future? See, we don't know. We don't have enough data to predict what will happen with that child. Will they be a perfectly reasonable, productive, moral citizen? Maybe. Will they end up being a broken and undeveloped individual? That's what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches, and really the science bears this out, that a child who grows up in the home of a male and a female who are committed to each other in a relationship called marriage is the best situation for a child. That's what we've seen so far. And so when we start to socially experiment, that's the thing, is we have to experiment with these things. So take the Nazis. The Nazis had a great idea. The eugenicists said, why don't we start weeding out the bad DNA and go with the good DNA? And they got to decide what was good and bad DNA. Good DNA, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Germans. Again, why do they get to arbitrate what's good DNA and bad DNA? See, why is it bad for someone to be born with Down syndrome? That's not, why do we devalue that individual? Why would we? See, Holy Scripture, Revelation teaches us that we actually value the weak among us. Evolution teaches us that the strong are valued. Okay, so that social experiment failed miserably, didn't it? Didn't we say that's a bad way to go? So in order to prove our hypothesis that eugenics is the way human beings are going to move forward, we have to do the experiment. And that's a problem because we can't predict the future with 100% certainty. We need more information than we have. And that's where Revelation comes into play.
It's clearly possible not to know what you're missing. And if you, I mean, if you kill,
I agree, you should come with me to synagogue.
If you kill the hundred,
I tried that already.
Yeah. But I mean, if you kill the hundred smartest mathematicians on Earth right now, mm-hmm. you would,
Eric, you're in trouble.
You would close the door to certain conversations, maybe for 200 years.
I mean, right.
You don't. But so, again, by analogy, it would be just sheer hubris to think that the 7 billion of us who are currently here, collectively or any one individually, have pushed the human conversation to the limit of what's rationally apprehendable about the universe. So we know there's more out there in every sense. So what you're imagining is that...
Not every sense, right?
Well, no, in every sense that... I mean, this is why from
really, I'm going to have you over for Sabbath.
Yeah, no, but from the atheist perspective, or from the perspective of not being convinced of any religion, this is what's so limiting about this notion of revelation. Because what you have, you're anchoring a worldview to a book that we know, we just know by the time of its composition and by its actual contents, can't subsume
right. So
the larger worldview that we're gathering every day.
So you're arguing...
Okay, so here, I don't know how Shapiro's going to do this. Here's how I would do it. So he's arguing against revelation, saying that Holy Scripture doesn't contain everything we need to know. Fair enough. I would say, yeah, you're right. The special revelation doesn't contain everything we need to know. What it contains is really what I would call the borders of what we need to know. Okay, the limits. So again, let's just stick with the marriage theme. Holy Scripture teaches us that marriage is between one man and one woman. It's very difficult to argue otherwise. And I appreciate, and on an aside, I appreciate my more progressive, liberal friends who would call themselves Christians, who would just simply say, you know what, the Bible teaches that proper marriage is between a man and a woman, and I disagree with what the Bible says on that. Good. That's a good starting place, okay? At least then we're being honest. For those who say that, well, the Bible's ambiguous on this, it's very difficult to argue that and convincingly. So let's just stick with that. To say that revelation is something that limits behavior, and so we have this fence. The Ten Commandments are really, just take them that way, are the barriers on the highway that humanity is driving down, and to run into one of those barriers means certain destruction. That's really what revelation gives us, is saying, okay, here's the playing field, people. Here's the rules. Now play the game. Now play the game. And that's what Harris is missing, to say that, well, you know, the ancient texts, the special revelation that Shapiro is talking about, particularly the Old Testament, is it comprehensive in its revelation? Fair enough. It's not comprehensive. It gives us a basic structure of how the world is to operate and how we're to operate in it. Beyond that, we have all the freedom we want, and there's tons of freedom. I mean, the Ten Commandments are pretty broad. The instructions in Holy Scripture give you a lot of freedom in which to operate, and especially given the New Covenant, which is one thing I would take Shapiro to task on, given the New Covenant, we have tons of freedom. Because now we're no longer under a theocracy where God is dictating every little single thing we do. See, that's the thing. That's the thing that Shapiro should be pointing out. He said, you know, if I was a Christian in the debate, which I am here, I'm kind of inserting myself into this thing, I would say to Shapiro, look, the Jewish system tries to dictate every single little thing under the theocracy. And I'm not sure how you can say without the New Covenant that the Old Covenant, which is under the theocracy, you know, doesn't operate in the way that the Old Testament dictates in detail, right? So every single little thing was detailed from soup to nuts about how the people were to behave. There wasn't a lot of freedom in that. But under the New Covenant, where Christ has fulfilled many of the details of the theocracy, we have lots of freedom to operate and to discover things. So yes, revelation is not a comprehensive thing. It's the guide rails, it's the guardrails to the road we're traveling. Hope that makes sense. I think that's the question really Harris is after, and Shapiro probably as a Jew isn't going to have a real good answer for.
Ask me a little bit, right? Because the argument that I was making was based on an Aristotelian philosophical view of an unmoved mover and certain properties that we have to have as human beings in order to create a civilization. And you're arguing back to Revelation, which I freely admitted that if Revelation were to be destroyed tomorrow, I could not recreate the Torah from memory. Right?
Well, it's not a matter of not being able to recreate it. It's just that what is its importance apart from being one among millions of books that have inspired people to...
Well, I mean, the importance of Judeo-Christian revelation in our particular context is it is the creator of the entire chain of events, or it is at least the progenitor, along with Greek thought, largely, of an entire chain of events and thought that lead to the establishment of the modern science that you rely upon.
That's a set of historical contingencies that are...
But they're not coincidences. Are contingencies.
Well, no, but there was no one else. I mean, my argument here is that you could also say that virtually everything that has been accomplished in human history was accomplished by people who didn't know a damn thing about biology, right? Like, it's just, there was no one else to do the job. Every bridge that was built,
that's true.
Every beautiful building that was built by somebody who knew nothing about DNA, right?
Okay.
But that's not an argument that ignorance of molecular biology is a good thing or that it should be maintained.
And I'm not arguing that ignorance is a positive. What I'm arguing is that...
Well, no, but I'm just... Well, I would say that any kind of religious... Sectarianism is a species of ignorance now that we should be outgrowing.
That's again an assumption that you're making based on premises that I don't necessarily agree with.
But on your account, the Hindus have to have it wrong. I mean, they're worshiping an elephant-headed god and a monkey god, and
I don't think everybody is right. I mean, I do think that the Hindus are not correct, otherwise it wouldn't be Jewish, right? I mean,
that's what I'm fishing for. What's the
right? So again, I'm not going to comment long here. I know I've gone a while on this, but this is important stuff. What Harris is driving at, what he's pushing Shapiro to, is really what I was pushing him to in the first place, to say, hey, wait a second, you say that you're right. You have to say that the Hindus are wrong. So what's up with that? Let's see how Shapiro answers.
Significance. If you're going to go to Aristotle and you're going to go to seven precepts that anyone could discover so as to lead a well-ordered life, what is the significance of being Jewish?
So the significance of being Jewish is that even the foundations of what Aristotle believed, that he's trying to arrive at logically, have to be undergirded by a faith in a God who also provides us some level of moral guidance, because even the precepts of Aristotle are too broad to actually create the civilization upon which we stand. Meaning this is not a Greek civilization. This is a Greek/Judeo-Christian civilization. It's the Athens and Jerusalem in the typical phraseology. And if you just knock out the pillar of Jerusalem, then you're ignoring the impact that Jerusalem has on Athens and that Athens has on Jerusalem, historically speaking.
Well, this is kind of reminding me of the moment when I debated Rick Warren once at Saddleback, just in his office. It was just the two of us and John Meacham, who was moderating, and He was telling me that basically without God, people would just be raping and killing, and that you require this as an anchor for an ethical life. And he even said of himself, I mean, I don't believe this when anyone says this, but this is sort of the bluff that never gets called. He said of himself that without, if he didn't believe there was a hell, he would be raping and killing.
I don't agree with that. Right. That's actually not right. Something that I fully agree with. But I do agree with the idea that without a...
I'm glad to hear that.
Fair enough, but what I do believe is that
Okay, so hang on here. Let me just jump in on this, because this is something that I hear atheists bring up all the time. Well, if all of a sudden we understood there was no God, would we start raping and killing each other? Well, the problem with it is that first of all, you have to prove that there's no God. See, that's it's almost begging the question type of argument. It's a circular argument to say that, well, let's pretend for the sake of argument there is no God. Well, that is the argument. You can't pretend for the sake of argument that there is no God. That's really the debate, because to pretend that is that's the thing, is you've just ended the debate again. There, that's a poor line of reasoning, because according to Holy Scripture, if there was no God, it would be complete chaos. It would be hell. That's what the Scripture the scriptures describe as hell, as separation from God, where there are no restraints on our behavior. There is no intervention by God to curb and constrain human behavior. So that is a complete non-starter. It's a non-sequitur to say it's an illegitimate question to ask, to say that, well, let's just say for the sake of argument there was no God, would you, Ben Shapiro, start raping and killing and that sort of thing. And I think what Warren was probably trying to say is exactly what I'm saying is you know, if we grant your if that was the case, that's what would be going on. We would not have survived as a species. See, and so that line of argument is just not helpful, and so we can kind of disregard that. I'm going to see how long they kind of talk about this. I'll probably cut some of it out to get to the next point, because I just don't think it's a legitimate line of argument, because basically, again, you're begging the question of, is there a God? And to say, well, let's say for the sake of argument there was a God, how would we behave? Can't ask that question, because that's the entire thing we're debating here. Okay, so let's see what Shapiro does with it. If it's useful, we'll keep with it. If not, we'll move on.
A scientific materialist worldview cannot construct a moral system, because is has nothing to do with ought. Science is about is and has no capacity to say anything about ought other than constructions that are based in a notion of free will that you yourself reject.
I mean, I'm happy to get into all of that. If, you know, time is short, but I've written two books on those two.
I know, I've read them.
But if that were true, how would you explain the moral character of my life? I mean, assuming I'm not raping and killing people,
or living
a very a life that you would recognize to be
glad to hear that, yeah?
well structured. Yeah.
Okay, and so I know how I would exactly answer this question. It's called natural revelation. Harris is naturally able to understand the rules of morality. And on top of that, the scriptures teach us that God has divinely and sovereignly curbed the sin of this world. So he is not going to allow Harris or anyone else to just rampantly go out and rape and kill and pillage the world. That's exactly how I would answer that. I would say, because, Sam, you are constrained by the sovereignty and power of God. That's what the scripture teaches. See, and that's what we got to get around to. Now, again, my approach, if somebody wanted me to prove the existence of God, I would, you know, I'd have a completely different starting place, which would be the resurrection. And then we're into it. So that's how I defend that. Let's see what Shapiro does with it.
I just said moments ago, I don't think that you have to be a religious person to lead a moral life. I do think that there has to be a religious underpinning to a moral system, because I don't think that you can, you're using terminology that is based in certain assumptions about human nature that I'm not sure that you are recognizing that you reject, right? If you, let's take the scientific materialist worldview at its very base, okay? At its very base, we are basically balls of meat wandering through the universe with a bit of self-awareness attached.
Okay, so, and this is another good point that Shapiro is bringing up here, is the sense of is and ought, okay? So we know that a human fetus is created by the meeting of the sperm and the egg. We know that this is true. And some people call that a fetus. I would call it a baby, all right? But we know that there's something that happens when a sperm and an egg meet. And the egg is fertilized by the sperm. We know that this is true. So the question is then becomes, what ought we to do with that? What is the moral thing to say about that scientific fact? It's a scientific fact that I'm recording on that I have a microphone here and a computer name whatever scientific fact you want to show, biological fact. Just because it is this way, and we can say this is a fact, doesn't tell us what we ought to do with it. It doesn't prescribe morality. And that's the problem. When people say, well, you're not being scientific when you oppose abortion, no, sorry, that's a moral question, not a scientific question. See, if science shows us that the moment that sperm and egg meet, we have a human life. That's a fact. And I think science is pretty close to showing us that. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that science does show us that. That when sperm and egg meet, you have a human life. That's a fact. Now, what do we do with that? Is it still permissible to terminate that life? Or is it not permissible? That's the moral question. See, that's the thing Shapiro's hitting on. All right, we get a little bit more here, but we got to wrap up for this week.
Sort of Spinoza's stones that have been thrown. And we know that we've been thrown. We don't have control over our own behavior. We don't have control over what we do. We don't have the capacity to react.
No, first of all, many people who would take an evolutionary picture of ourselves also imagine that we have free will.
I've never understood that perspective, to be honest with you.
I'll put the free will piece in play here, because actually I think there are moral insights we can have when we see through the illusion of free will, which we really can't easily have without doing that. And then I want to bring you in here, Eric. You're very, very patient.
And I've fallen for that twice. Well, I mean, I think one of the problems is that in some very weird way, because Ben is wearing a kippah, we think of him as being very orthodox, pious, and religious. In fact, I'm always struck by just how much he eschews any appeal to text in his public argument. So for functional reasons, I very often see him in a largely atheistic context. I find, Sam, that you're always focused on what is, to my way of thinking, very clearly a form of Judaism expressed as atheism.
That really does sound anti-Semitic somehow. I'll have to ask my rabbi how I just got insulted.
I don't know, Sam, how much are you being paid tonight?
And, you know, as much as I take a scientific worldview, I find that if I'm really honest with myself, I have a lot of certainly dialectical tensions that I can't resolve, needs for meaning that I can't find easily met within the rational systems. I think that the is and ought is a good distinction. I think a lot of this has to do with pre-existing architecture that predisposes us, even though our rational minds may know better, towards something that functions very much in an as-if religious context.
Well, let's just take is and ought.
Okay, so what this is Weinstein here. Finally got the voices figured out, I think. But and what he's pointing out is, so especially in the West, you know, how do we escape these predispositions, these presuppositions to a Judeo-Christian worldview? I would argue, based on you know, kind of the sociological, psychological effects on a person when they grow up in that kind of culture. And we see this. I've pointed this out with postmodernism many times, and I've pointed this out to my Lutheran friends who tend toward antinomianism. I say, look, you're deconstructing law and gospel. That's one of the things I say to them. And I say, you may not realize you're doing that, but that's what you're doing. And I think that's one thing that Weinstein may be pointing out to Harris and Shapiro alike, is that, look, you are constructing morality and you're using rationality really based on a Judeo-Christian, perhaps Greek, worldview, because that's the culture, that's the society in which you've been raised. And I would also add the other stinger that according to Revelation, which is necessary, we see that God actually is curbing this whole thing and causing, you know, and has control over the situation enough that a guy like Sam Harris, even though he doesn't believe in God, isn't going to go out and rape and pillage and kill. See, so right, there's those presuppositions, those predispositions of us, and it's hard to escape those or divorce yourself from it and say, no, I'm not influenced by those at all. When in fact, he's actually drawing upon those to construct his worldview.
For a second, because I mean, here's one way those two things collapse for me. If understanding how the universe is altogether, you know, all the possibilities of experience, all the ways minds emerge, all of the kinds of good lives and bad lives and all of the mechanisms that would determine one path over another. A complete understanding of the mind and the cosmos. That's all the is. All the is there that is there to be understood. If understanding that couldn't give you a complete picture of what you ought to do, where would you go to get that picture? If you sum all the facts, how does that not give you a way to chart your course in this universe?
Well,
what else is there to inform your life?
Well, there are these things that we notice in our minds that we can, you know, that run through our fingers like quicksilver, that aren't exactly facts. These intuitions, these things that gnaw at us, even though we know the answer, we feel superstitious, so we feel guilt. You know, how economists talk about utility as a one-dimensional object. But how many kinds of utility and disutility I could be?
See, and again, all right, so we got to close it off for this week. But I don't really understand. I would have just went right back at Harris. I'm like, I don't understand your question. Because you're now just saying, well, so in other words, it's like this. It's like my daughter, Amelia, and my son, Isaac, getting in an argument. Well, you did this. Nuh-uh. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Because that's the response Harris is giving to the is-ought question. He's saying, well, if we understand everything that is, then we ought to know what to do. And Shapiro's saying, uh-uh, we don't understand that. And Harris is saying, uh-huh, we do too. You know, this isn't furthering the debate. I mean, this is interesting. But that question coming back from Harris to say that, well, if we understand everything that is, then how can we not understand what we ought to do? Well, that's the whole point. You've got to show us, you know, how do you get to from what is to what we ought to do? Because that it's, take abortion again. We are virtually certain, you know, at least let's just put it up to 20 weeks. We have a heartbeat at 20 weeks. We are virtually certain that we have a life there. This is what is. Now, how do we proceed to what is what we ought to do? Should we allow a woman, allow a doctor to come in and terminate that life? Is that what we ought to do? What informs that morality? See, we know everything that is. We're virtually certain we have a life. And so now what ought we to do? And there are varying opinions on that, obviously. Okay, $50, people, to the Kenya Waterwell Project. We got to go for this week. I'm going to keep going on this. We only got like 15 minutes in this week. I let it go a ways last week. But we're going to get back into it next week. I'm actually enjoying this. Hopefully I'm not boring you with my commentary here. If you want to listen to the whole thing, just go to Sam Harris's podcast. It's episode 112. And listen to it in its entirety. But we're going to keep trudging away at this. Going to hopefully get some special guests on to help us raise that $50. And yeah, that's it. We'll see you next week.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. It brings salvation to those who believe. Hey, preacher man.